Matthew chapter 16, if you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, we will use that verse or two in there as a springboard of our lesson this morning. Something significant happens here in chapter 16, where Jesus asks the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And you remember this response. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus pronounced a blessing on Peter. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." And he promised to build his church on this rock, on the fact that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the God, as the foundation stone of this church that he was going to establish. And then he says something interesting in verse 19. I'd like to read that. Chapter 16, verse 19. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Peter is given the privilege of having the keys. Now, a key represents opportunity, power, authority. You can go up to a door and you can struggle to open it all you want, but if it's locked, it's not going to come open. But if you have the key, you have the opportunity to turn that lock, open the door. Peter is given the keys, Jesus says, of the kingdom. Well, you know what happens on Acts the second chapter. In Acts chapter 2, you have this great crowd of Jewish unbelievers who are going to hear a message about Jesus Christ and who become believers. Now, all of the apostles stand up and preach on the day of Pentecost, but it is Peter's sermon that is recorded, and it is Peter who says, "You men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem." Jesus, or Peter, is perhaps the keynote speaker because he is the one with the key. And on that day, he opens the door to the kingdom of heaven. He helps to establish the church by preaching the foundation stone of Jesus Christ. And when they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of sin." There was this stream of Jews and proselytes who become Christians on that day. Well, about 7 years later, he's able to use the keys again. And I would like for us, if you would, look at the book of Acts, the 10th chapter. We're going to spend some time studying Acts, the 10th chapter, because about 7 years later, Peter is going to use these keys again. And now when he opens the door, when he opens the gate, he's going to open it further. And there is going to be a flood of people to enter in that day. He talks to Cornelius in his household. And it is significant not only because it is part of our history, the history of the church, of what God has done among people, but it is particularly valuable to us because most of us don't have Jewish blood running through our veins. Most of us are among the Gentile nations. And if it were not for this door opening up far enough for us to get in on this day, we would still be on the outside looking into the kingdom. So this has a bearing on us. This is part of our history in Christ. Chapter 10, verse 1. "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment." Now, Caesarea was an important city of that time. It was most likely the place where the palace of the governor was, or it was the place where the palace of the governor was. And Cornelius is most likely the centurion over the guard. He is probably the one over 100 men who is given the responsibility of making sure that this palace is not compromised in any way. And notice that it says that he is of the Italian regiment. Rome rules the world in the first century. And if you were a Roman, if you were Italian, you would have even that much more status. You would have that much more power as the centurion in Caesarea guarding this palace. How would you imagine a first century Roman centurion soldier? Well, you might think of someone who was quite proud of himself, quite used to the command of men. What he said, men rose to. He was able to look down at those commoners around him, those people who were not Italian, those people who were not of the race that was ruling the world, look down on them, and many times in that time, it was violence and it was rape and it was pillage of the soldiers over the people they occupied. Perhaps this is the type of man that Cornelius was. We might think that, except more information is given to us. Notice verse 2. A devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, and he gave alms generously to the people, and prayed to God always. This is a very unusual man. I don't know where he's heard about God. Perhaps in the synagogues around he has heard about the God of the Old Testament. But he has become a believer, not only a believer in God, but also someone who respects God, one who fears God, and is described as a devout man, a holy man, a man who has this respect reflected in his life. He was a man who gave alms to the poor, alms to the people. He was a generous man. This, for a man to be Italian, to be a soldier, to be in charge of these 100 men, to be in the position he was, this is a very unusual combination indeed. But before we go on in the story, we have to also note that Cornelius was also lost. He was still a sinner. God is going to appear to him, beginning with verse 3, in a vision, and he is going to tell Cornelius to send to Joppa for a man named Simon, Peter, and bring Simon to him. And notice in verse 6 it says, he is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. When Peter is retelling this story, he quotes what this is said in chapter 11 and verse 14. He says, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Cornelius was a very good man. He was a devout man. He was a man who gave alms to the people, but he was a man that needed salvation. He was a man who was outside of Jesus Christ. He was a man who had sin in his life that was not dealt with, that was not forgiven, and because of that, he could not be right in the sight of God. I mean, this is important for us to understand. Many people in this world, even after the gospel has been preached over and over and over again, people still have this idea that if you're a good enough person, then you're going to go to heaven. You might have some bad things in your life, but if you cover those up with good things, if you're just good enough, God's going to let you get into heaven. But that's not the fact. That's not the way God looks at it. Once we have sinned in our lives, once we have violated the law of God in our lives, once we have violated that standard of morality of right and wrong, we have a stain on our souls, a stain on our spirit that will not be covered over with all of the good works that we might do, that will not fade with time, no matter how long we live before we die, and that sin is far back in our past. It is always a stain on our soul. We must do something about it. And doing good works is not enough. We must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must have the forgiveness of sins. And so God says to Cornelius, this outwardly very good man, you need to call for Simon. He's going to tell you words that you need to know in order for you to be saved. In chapter 10, verse 33, so I sent to you immediately, this is Cornelius talking to Peter, and you have done well to come. Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all things commanded you by God. What a great attitude. Here is a man who is a good man, but lost, who knows that he needs to know some things that God is going to tell him, and he's open to that. He's willing to change, which demonstrates just how godly and devout he is, just how much he does respect God. He recognizes that he can be wrong, and he needs to know what the truth is. So, the very next day, chapter 10 tells us, beginning with verse 7, or the very same day, he sends his servants, and on the very next day, they arrive at Peter's house. And something is going to happen to Peter when these men are on their way arriving at his house that is going to coincide with what God said to Cornelius. Let's pick up the reading in verse 10, chapter 10 and verse 10. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But when they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again, the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Peter sees this vision. This vision is a revelation of God, of this sheet that is being let down and all kinds of animals on it. Now, Peter was a Jew, and in the Jewish system, they were not supposed to eat certain animals. Deuteronomy, the 14th chapter, lists these are clean animals, these are unclean animals. And this distinction was made so that the Jew not eat unclean animals. Well, the sheet comes down and the voice says, "Kill and eat." Peter says, "I can't do that. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And three times this happens to him. And the voice says, "What God has cleansed, don't call common or unclean." There is going to be a new law. In fact, a new law has come. Peter knew that. Peter knew that things had changed. He knew that intellectually. But it's hard to know that practically, what it was going to mean to his life. If you would, over to the book of Colossians, keep your finger here to Acts 10 because we're going to come right back. But over to Colossians chapter 2, Paul talks about this transition that took place between the old law and the new law. In chapter 2, Paul says in verse 14, he says, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that is against us," that's talking about the Old Testament law, "which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." The Old Testament system was nailed to the cross. Those laws back in Deuteronomy chapter 14 of clean and unclean animals, those no longer have an effect. God now makes no distinction between clean and unclean animals. We can eat anything we want. They could not eat pork in the Old Testament system. On a regular basis, I eat pork. And not in violation to anything that's found in the New Testament law. Peter knew that there was a change, but he was not, he had not made a complete transition in the practical areas of his life. Three times this voice says, "Kill and eat." Three times Peter says, no, I can't eat. But this voice says, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." All right, we're going to come back to that in just a minute. But let's continue with the story. So he goes, God tells him, "Go with these men who are arriving at your door." They spend the night there. The next day they go to Cornelius. And there he is going to meet with Cornelius. And let's pick up the reading here in verse 25, chapter 10 and verse 25. "As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself also am a man.'" Now, this is a little bit hard to picture. Here's this Roman soldier, this man who is an Italian, the one sitting on the top of the world, who is used to ordering men around, and someone that he does not know as a stranger comes into his presence, and this Roman centurion bows down to Peter. I don't think this is so much a reflection of his respect for Peter. He doesn't know who Peter is yet, but his respect for God. God said, you call for Peter because he's got words that you need to hear by which you can be saved. When Peter arrives, he falls down, bows down, and starts to worship this man. But it is significant what Peter says to him. He says, stand up. I myself also am a man. Now, Peter has some authority too. Not in the Roman sense, not in the governmental sense, but he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is the one that has the keys of the kingdom. He's the one that opened the door. The Jews, the proselyte, the Samaritans, they have been flowing into the kingdom since this time. He is a man that is revealing the truth, the Holy Spirit working through him. Here is a man that is able to go from place to place and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and people be converted to him. This is a very important man. But Peter says, I am just a man. Don't bow down and worship me. This is significant, I think, for all of us to recognize that there is a difference between God and man. Man should never be worshipped. There are even those who would say that there is a successor to Peter, I think erroneously so, one who sits in Rome at this time, who has people bow down in front of him and kiss his hand on a regular basis. Peter said, the one who was an apostle of Jesus Christ, the one who had the keys, said, don't worship me. You stand up. I am just a man. Peter perceives what's happening here when he comes into Cornelius' presence. Cornelius is there, and he says, and again in verse 33, you have done well to come. We are all here present before God to hear all things commanded you by God. And then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. God had not said that to him, had he? You remember what he had said? What God had said back in verse 15, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Jump ahead in verse 28, when Peter says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. God had not said that specifically to him, but Peter makes an inference, and I think a necessary inference, an inference that God was driving at. God showed him this great sheet with all of these kind of animals on it, and he said, kill and eat. Peter, being a Jew, says, no, God in the Old Testament made a distinction between the unclean and unclean animals. God said, no, I am no longer making that distinction. You can eat anything that you want to. Peter says, I perceive that God wasn't talking about animals. God was talking about people. Because, you know, in the Old Testament, there was a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. It was the Jew that God chose with Abraham 2,100 years before the time of Christ. God said to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. He gave him, through his seed, a nation. He gave him land, this Jewish nation. So for 2,100 years, there was a distinction between Abraham's descendants and everyone else. In fact, the word Gentiles means nations. There was one nation that was blessed by God, and that was the Jewish nation that was begun 1445 at Mount Sinai. They were given land. They became a great nation. It was this one nation that God blessed. All other nations, Gentiles, were not blessed by God. God had given up on them. They had gone so far into sin and degradation that God gave them up, Paul says in Romans chapter 1. And so for 2,100 years, God made a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. And now God is saying, I am wiping that distinction clean. Not only for 2,100 years, when Jesus came and preached, who did he come and preach to? He came and preached primarily to the Jews. When the church was established, who was preached to? The Jews. For 7 years, everyone who was converted to Christ was either a Jew or a proselyte, that is a convert to the Jewish faith, or a Samaritan, those who had Jewish blood. That's it. No one from any other nation had become a Christian. But God, in this dramatic fashion, wants Peter to recognize and wants everyone else to recognize that things are changing. God is going to open this gate further. God is going to allow all nations to flow into it. If you would, turn to the book of Ephesians in the second chapter. In the church at Ephesus, there were many nations. There were Gentiles. And Paul talks about their relationship prior to Christ and then their relationship after Christ. And it is a significant difference. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by those that are called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time, so he's talking about the Old Testament system here, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world. But, he says, things have changed. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. That's the Old Testament law. God got rid of the Old Testament law. No longer is there a distinction between clean and unclean animals. And much more significantly, no longer is there a distinction between clean and unclean people, between the Jews and the Gentiles. All mankind can now come to Christ. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the commandment, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, Old Testament law, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby put to death the enmity. Not only reconciling Jew and Gentile, but also reconciling the sinner and God. All of that through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I think that's hard for people in our nation, America, to grasp this distinction that was made in the Old Testament. We have been raised with the notion that everyone is created equal and that everyone has the same rights. Everyone is to be treated the same within our country if you are a citizen of this country. And we've been doing that for 200 years. And so we're used to everyone being the same. Well, imagine putting yourself in the shoes of Peter, who for 2,000 years was used to something very different. For 2,000 years, there was a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. And God said, don't mix with those people. God said, don't make covenants with those people. God said, don't marry those people. You stay your own nation. And now all of a sudden, he says to Peter, go and preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go and tell them what they need to do so that they can be a Christian also. Very difficult for Peter to grasp. And that's why I think God has to give him this vision. God has to speak to Cornelius directly. He has to speak to Peter directly. He has to make sure that he's getting all of these parties together so that this door might be opened. And Peter is going to unlock this door by preaching about Jesus. Back to Acts chapter 10. He begins very much like on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, he stood up and talked to those Jews on that day, and he told them about Jesus Christ. That was the rock, was it not? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. When the church was established in Acts chapter 2, the keynote speaker talked about the key, which was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is what unlocked this door. Jesus Christ is the one that is the basis, the foundation stone of this church. And he talked about him in Acts chapter 2, and he talks about him in Acts chapter 10, when he is now laying the foundation for this expansion of this kingdom. He talked to them about Jesus Christ. And let's skip down to the end of what we have recorded for us here about this sermon to verse 43, where he says to him, speaking of Jesus, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Very reminiscent of what he said in Acts chapter 2, was it not? When he was quoting from the prophet Joel that God would pour forth his spirit that day on all flesh. They would prophesy, they would do these miracles, and he says at the end of that, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now he's talking to the Gentiles, and he says, whoever. I don't know, does Peter recognize what he's saying when he's saying that word, whoever? Does he recognize that whoever is not just Jewish people, is not just the proselyte, is not just the Samaritans? For 7 years, they're the only ones who have heard the gospel. For 7 years, they haven't preached any. Have they really got it yet? Do they really understand when God made the original promise to Abraham, through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed? And the Jews thought, yes, us Jews. Yes, us Jews. Yes, us Jews. But Peter says, whoever believes. Now, God is going to punctuate that. Sorry, I had a nice picture of that. That's Peter talking to Cornelius. He had a Kodak back then, a moment. He snapped a shot for us here so we would know about that. Obviously, an artist's rendition of what that might have looked like. To punctuate this, to make sure that everyone understands what's going on, that God is trying to bring in others as well and wants to accept the Gentiles as well, something miraculous happens. Right when Peter says those words, again, verse 43, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins, verse 44, while Peter was speaking these words, whoever, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, that is of the Jews, who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And they heard them speak with tongues, which is exactly what the apostles did in Acts the second chapter when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and magnified God. God is punctuating the fact that he is willing to now allow the Gentiles into his church. He is now opening the gate so that the Gentiles could come into the kingdom. It could not be said later, well, Peter, I think you misunderstood that vision you had. You know, you had the sheep come down, you had those animals. I think you misunderstood what God meant by that. You thought he meant that the Gentiles could be accepted too. Well, when you got the Holy Spirit coming down on the Gentiles, God's making a point. He wants there. This is a transition in the history of the world that is going to allow not just the Jewish nation, not just the proselytes, not just the Samaritans, but every nation to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and to be able to come into this kingdom as well. And God makes sure that that stamp of approval is abundantly clear by sending the Holy Spirit. Chapter 11, Peter goes back to Jerusalem and he's talking to a bunch of Jews, those who have been Christians now for a long time, and he tries to explain what he just did. And notice how he described it. Chapter 11, verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord. Now, notice how he's reasoning here. He's got revelation going on and he's got the Holy Spirit coming, but he's putting things together. He says, I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them, that is Cornelius and his household, the Gentiles, the same gift as he gave us, that is the apostles, the Jews, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Then they, speaking of the Jewish Christians now, heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance of life. They got the point. They saw the stamp. They understood that God wanted now the Gentiles to be part of this great kingdom that Jesus Christ had established back in chapter 2. So he is saved. Cornelius is going to be saved. Notice in chapter 10, Peter answered, verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay a few days. They were there at this transition point. Now they needed to take the step in order to have the salvation of their souls. They were devout individuals. They had, by this message, I'm sure, become believers in Jesus Christ. The Spirit has come upon them, showing that God is willing to accept them as well. And so Peter commands them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And that's exactly the same way that it has happened already in Acts chapter 2, when he talked to the people on the day of Pentecost, the Jews. And the Jews said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Jews were told to be baptized in the name of Jesus. What about the Samaritans? Chapter 8, Philip goes and he talks to the Samaritans. And he talks to the Samaritans about the kingdom of God, about the kingdom of heaven. And the people rejoice in that. In verse 12, chapter 8, then when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. The Jews were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The Samaritans were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so that they could be part of this kingdom. The proselytes, I believe that the eunuch from Ethiopia was a proselyte to the Jewish nation in chapter 8. And Philip also talked to him about Jesus. And in verse 36, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now, did the eunuch have something different to do than the Jews, than the Samaritans? Exactly the same thing. He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And then he goes on his way rejoicing. And now we have the next page being opened in the history that the Gentiles are being taught. And when they need to know what they need, when they receive the commands of God whereby they must be saved, it's exactly the same commands. Because what really separates us is not our bloodline, whether we're Jews or whether Samaritans, whether we're proselytes or whether we're Gentiles. What really makes us all common and in need of doing exactly the same thing is that we're all sinners. And as sinners, we have the same conditions to meet in order to have the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away our sins. What a tremendous privilege Peter had to stand with the key. He opened the door in chapter 2 of Acts, and a stream began to flow. He opened it wider in chapter 10, and a flood came into the kingdom. The door is still open. It has never been locked. And we can go in that same door. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to come unto Christ. To come unto Christ, you need to do the same thing as the Jews, same thing as the Samaritans, same thing as the proselytes, same thing as Cornelius and his household. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to repent of your sins. And you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And you can walk through the gates as well. If you're not a Christian, we'd encourage you to become one. If you are a Christian, and for some reason have walked back out, come back into the fold. Won't you come while we stand and sing?